Everyone wants to succeed and to be successful, perhaps more than anything, that our definition of success is what determines that. I heard an interesting one the other day. This person said that a successful man is one who earns more than his wife can spend. And I suppose that by this standard, not many of us will be successful. Incidentally, a successful woman is one who has acquired such a man. Sorry about that, sweetie. Well, being well organized and using time well certainly contributes toward one's success. And personal organization and the efficient use of time are about as inseparable as a little boy and dirt. They just go together. There's, you can't have one without the other. No well-organized person is abusive of his time. And no one who uses his time well is too far from being well-organized. There's just so much to say on this subject, far more than anyone could cover in an hour. So what I plan to do this morning is to share with you what has been helpful to me and what I do. Some thoughts that I think are significant on the use of time, and then some practical suggestions on things that we can do. So I'm going to develop two major points. The first, factors that affect our use of time. The second, planning. Planning is the key to efficient use of time. So how do we plan effectively? An unknown author described a person's daily allotment of time in the following way. He said, if you had a bank that credited your account each morning with $86,000 and every evening canceled out whatever part of that amount you had failed to use during the day, what would you do? You would draw out every cent every day. Well, you do have such a bank, but its name is time. Every morning it credits you with 86,000 seconds, and every night it rules off as lost whatever of this you have failed to invest to some good purpose. It carries over no balance. It allows no overdraft. Each day it opens a new account. If you fail to use the day's deposit, the loss is yours. There is no going back. There is no drawing against tomorrow. You must live in the present on today's deposit. 86,000 seconds. Seems as though everyone has, everyone does have the same amount of time, but it seems as though some people manage quite efficiently. They get the necessary things done. They're seldom in a last-minute panic, breaking their necks to get somewhere or to finish a last-minute project. But others seem to live somewhat frantic lives, always rushing, always struggling to get caught up, never able to accomplish all the things that they feel they ought to get done. Well, this difference might be explained as a matter of hereditary. Someone might say, well, people are born this way. They are born efficient, or they are born innately inefficient. But could this really be the reason for the difference? I don't think so. And neither do men who are experts in the field of time management. A person's attitude toward time is a major consideration, whether or not he values time. Whether or not he places value on his time. Let me read to you from the book, The Effective Executive, by Peter Drucker, who is one of the best-known authors on management and management principles in the U.S. today. In fact, on a very broad scale worldwide. This is what Peter Drucker has to say on time. Time is also a unique resource. Of the other major resources, money is actually very plentiful. We long ago should have learned that it is the demand for capital rather than the supply thereof which sets the limit to economic growth and activity. People, the third limiting resource one can hire, though one can rarely hire enough good people, but one cannot hire, rent, buy, or otherwise obtain more time. The supply is totally inelastic. No matter how high the demand, the supply will never go up. Moreover, time is totally perishable and cannot be stored. Yesterday's time is gone forever and will never come back. Time is therefore always in exceedingly short demand. Everything requires time. It is the only truly universal condition. All work takes place in time and uses up time. Yet most people take for granted this unique, irreplaceable, and necessary resource. Nothing else, perhaps, distinguishes the effective individual as much as their tender, loving care of time. Do you place value on time? After sitting in front of the TV for an hour or two, can you get up and walk away and not feel guilty? Can you spend an afternoon doing nothing literally and not feel, if so, then you probably don't place much value on time. Feeling guilty about those things might be a very positive indication. The psalmist tells us, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And the Berkeley footnote on this says to consider each day of value. Each day of value. Bishop Hall was a man who lived probably in the 17th century, and he was the Bishop of Norwich. And he made this observation. He was a man who placed great value on time. He said, every day is a short life, and a whole life is not much more or less than a day repeated. Supposing we were to take a day out of this week, you see, every one of us will have approximately 18,000 days to use or abuse. And supposing the Lord said to us, okay, I want you to take a day out of this week, and we'll multiply that by 18,000 times, and that will be the value of your life here on earth. How would you feel about that? Does that make you feel good? Would that make you feel uncomfortable? I think that somehow we always live with the dominant thought in our mind that sometime, somewhere in the future, we are going to do something really significant. We live for that day. That day is here today, now. We must consider each day of value. Supposing the Lord said to you, all right, now next week, I'm going to take one of the days from next week, and we're going to multiply that times 18,000, and that will be the total value of your life here on earth. How do you think you would live next week? Like you live this week? Not a bit. You'd be up at the crack of dawn reading your Bible, praying, witnessing, you know, every opportunity. You would make efficient use of every hour of next week without knowing a single principle about how to do it. Because you'd be motivated to doing that. We must consider each day of value, that is a factor that affects our use of time. A second factor affecting the use of time is our health. How a person feels and the state of their health to a great extent determines how efficiently they use their time. Physical problems can drastically affect a person's efficiency. Dr. Hendricks from Dallas Theological Seminary was telling of a student in his class who came to him one day and he says, Prof, I'm just going to wrap it up. He says, I'm dropping out of school. He says, I just can't make it. Well, Howie knew the fellow and he realized that he had potential. And so he began to ask questions and in his mind he finally resolved that perhaps the problem lay somewhere in a physical problem. So he insisted that the student get a physical, and he in fact paid for it, and the doctor discovered that he had a thyroid condition, put him on pills, and in 2 weeks he was back up on top, and he graduated a couple of years later just at the top of his class. But his physical condition was wiping him out. If you're nearing middle age, and you're beginning to slow down, an exercise program might help you tremendously. Chances are excellent that it would increase your energy and consequently your desire to get things done. 2 years ago, I started a jogging program, and it has helped me significantly. I have more energy. I sleep better. I have fewer colds. It's been a real help. I don't jog because I like to. I detest it. But we can't go through life just doing those things we like to do, can we? For a book that you might find stimulating on this subject, get a copy of Dr. Cooper's book on aerobics. A-R-E-O-B-I-C-S, I believe, is the spelling. Dr. Cooper is a Christian, was an Air Force colonel, and had probably greater opportunity than any man to test exercise programs. He had thousands of men to work with and unlimited funds because it was government-subsidized Air Force. No, I'm serious. He had equipment that most private doctors could not afford, and he had thousands of men and years to work on this, and his book presents a program, irrespective of your age, whether you're a man or a woman, it'll give you a variety of methods to start where you are. It'll tell you how to figure out where you are right now physically, and then it'll give you a program, and you can select different kinds of exercises, and it can get you started. And if some of you have been thinking about this, you know, mulling it over in the back of your mind and saying to yourself, this is something I need to do, then perhaps Dr. Cooper's book would be the catalyst. He has a point system, and you shoot for a certain number of points every week, and it's very, very helpful. I read Dr. Cureton's book. Dr. Cooper's. Prior to that, I read Dr. Cureton's book on physical fitness, and I was trying different kinds of exercises, none of which I could be consistent with. And then I picked up a management magazine one day, and I read an article saying that men in my age bracket doing my type of work experience, 1 in 6 experience serious cardiovascular conditions, 1 in 6, and that scared me, and I've been running ever since. And we need a catalyst, so perhaps Dr. Cooper's book or some other book would be a catalyst to you.
You have the publisher?
No, I'm sorry, I don't offhand remember the publisher. You can get it in almost any bookstore, and it's usually available in paperback. A third factor in the effective use of time is knowing where your time goes. Now, most people feel they know where their time goes, but the experts don't agree. They have discovered that most people have a misconception about how they use their time. And the only way to really know is to keep a detailed account. And the way to do this is Just begin some week, make up your mind, I'm going to keep a record, and begin, say, on a Monday morning, and keep a record of your activities, and for every 15-minute period of time, make a notation of what you did during that 15-minute period. Then at the end of the week, compile your summarize your statistics or your records. And your summary will show you where your time is actually going. And you'll total all the time you spend on the telephone, and you may like that and think, well, this is appropriate. All those conversations were productive and necessary. You might think, that much time on the telephone, and most of it was just visiting. It'll show you, you know, how much time you spent reading, how much time you spent in studying, how much time you spent cooking or cleaning the house or traveling or in dictation or in message prep, whatever your chores are during the week. You'll end up with a total of how much time you spent on those various items. Your summary will show you where you can save time. It'll show you where you can be more efficient. You'll be amazed to discover how much time, how many 15-minute periods you're embarrassed by the fact that you can't put something in there that you did. You'll be amazed at how much time is slipping through your fingers. And nothing you can do will make you more time conscious than this exercise. Major factors affecting the use of time, then, are our attitude toward time, whether we really place value on it, our health, and then really knowing where our time goes. The first step in the planning process is setting objectives. By objectives, I simply mean goals. Long range, short range, tangible, measurable goals. When a person has no objectives, any road will get him there. And this is commonly thought of as drifting one's way through life. When a person has deliberately selected his objectives, he knows what he wants to achieve, he knows where he wants to go, and he will be more effective in making progress. He'll be more effective in his personal growth. He will achieve more significant results in whatever he's doing than the person without clearly defined objectives. Now, one of the most difficult aspects of setting objectives is thought. It's the thought and the effort that goes in to setting meaningful objectives. It's not something that can be done in a 10-minute coffee break or during a sudden freeway traffic jam and you're waiting for things to clear. It takes real effort and thought. And I think that's one of the primary hindrances, and more people give up there than anywhere else. If you don't have objectives in writing, but you would like to have some, then the first step is to set 30 minutes aside someday and write out a rough draft of some objectives. Begin with your personal life. Begin with your strengths. If you're uncertain what your strengths or your gifts are, then make a list of what you think they are. Then talk this over, not your list, but talk to two or three people who know you quite well and who will be honest with you. That's important. Go to people who will really be honest with you. And ask them, what do you think my gifts or my strengths are? Most likely there will be agreement on two or three different strengths. And you can be fairly certain then that these are your strengths. You know, instead of working on strengths, most people, when they think in terms of what do I need to work on in my life, they think, what are my weaknesses? What weaknesses do I need to strengthen? And this is a mistake. We don't begin by working on weaknesses. We begin by working on strengths. Supposing I was a member of a football team, unrealistic as that is, and my position on the football team was I was an end, and my job was to go out, run a pass pattern, and catch passes. But some week prior to a football game, I make up my mind that I have a weakness, and it's throwing, so I work all week long throwing passes. What good is that going to do? It's not going to help the team. It's going to hinder them. I need to work all week long reviewing my pass patterns and catching passes. And it's when every member of the body of Christ, who is a team, takes his gifts and strengths and develops them to a point of real efficiency, it is then that the body of Christ makes its greatest impact. Paul didn't tell Timothy, now work on your weaknesses. He said, stir up that gift. Stir up that strength. Develop that strength. If one of your strengths is in the field of counseling, then set an objective that will sharpen your ability in that field. And you should strive to excel in areas where you're gifted and where you have strengths. Someone else may feel that they need to strengthen their devotional life. Well, then they can write an objective aimed at strengthening their devotional life. But set some objectives on your personal life. After you've written three or four for your personal life, write some for your family. Write some for your family responsibilities. Write some for your ministry or your job. After your rough draft has been written, then lay it aside for several days and then come back and rework it. Delete some items. Add some new items. Restate some of the ones that are there. Pray about those objectives. And repeat this process. This is a process that you keep repeating. You keep coming back to your objectives and you keep working on them. And after a period of several weeks, you'll begin to develop some conviction. You'll begin to feel that some of those objectives that you've written are right for you. You begin to feel that those are, in fact, some things that God wants you to work on. You'll get some conviction on them. And then you'll begin to develop some excitement about accomplishing them. When our staff first began to write objectives, they began by writing long, tedious, involved paragraphs, and these proved to be absolutely worthless. Later, we learned how to write meaningful objectives at a conference we attended at the University of Michigan. And anyone can do this. And these are the guidelines that we learned, and I want to share them with you. First of all, these are very short and you can make notation on them, but first of all, an objective to be meaningful must be measurable. Just write that down. Must be measurable. For instance, if you want to memorize Scripture and you decide that you'll set that as an objective, and so you say, my objective is to memorize all the Scripture I can. Well, that just sounds wonderful. It'll impress a lot of people, but it's not measurable. You need to say, I'm going to memorize 80 verses this week. Every week. No, how about 3? Galatians 6:4 in the New English Bible says, every man should examine his own conduct for himself, then he can measure his achievement by comparing himself and not with anybody else. How can we measure our achievement without some kind of a standard that's measurable? I think it's scriptural for us to measure our growth and our progress. But how do we do this? Objectively or subjectively? Do we say, well, I feel like I grew last year? Or do we make it more practical and more objective and set some objectives that might be measurable? So, if possible, they need to be measurable. Secondly, they must be realistic. Not 80 verses a week, that's too high. Not a verse every 12 months, that's too low. We don't want it to be business as usual. We want it to be challenging, but we don't want it to be out of sight. We want it to be realistic. Must be realistic. Third guideline, must be written for priority areas. Set objectives for things that will produce significant results. Not for things that are incidental and not of any consequence. We don't want to set objectives for ironing shirts in 12 minutes when we normally do it in 15. That's not significant, is it? We want to set our objectives on things that are significant. And we don't want very many objectives. If we have too many, then our energy is dissipated and we're unable to accomplish them. We want to keep the number down to as few as possible, but as many as necessary. Maybe we'll have 6, maybe we'll have a dozen. But as few as possible. And then, that was the fourth, should be as few as possible, but as many as necessary. And then fifth, here is a formula that you can follow. This formula will help you in writing the objective so that it is brief and measurable, and very meaningful. Begin with the word to. Follow that by an action verb. The action verb is to be followed by a desired result. Desired result, and follow that with a date. For instance, let's say that someone wants to write an objective to strengthen their devotional life. Supposing they said, to, they begin with the word to, the action verb is begin, to begin a daily quiet time, which is the desired result, a daily quiet time, to begin a daily quiet time, September 11th. How would that be? It would be okay. One thing that you might add to that would be the length of time that you will spend. You might say to begin a 20-minute daily quiet time. That makes it even more measurable. Supposing you have a ministry objective and you want to start a neighborhood Bible study. So your objective would be to start a neighborhood Bible study by October 1st, 1972. Maybe you'd like to lose some weight, and so you set an objective to lose 10 pounds by September 30th, 1972. See, it's very simple. To lose is the action verb. It's easy to write the objective. desired result, lose 10 pounds, and then you have your date. Now you can take this formula and these little guidelines, and you can take 30 minutes someday and sit down and you can rough out some objectives. In 30 minutes, you can probably have a number of objectives written out. Then repeat the process of refining them. Spend several weeks on them. Pray about it. Develop them. Develop some conviction on them. And then begin to put them into practice. We'll come back. We'll save. Let's see. Am I to be through at 10? That's the schedule. I want to save a few minutes for questions. Is that right? I'm to be through here at 10 o'clock. I'm sure that's right. Is it? Okay. All right. The second step in the planning process is to determine your priorities. There will always be more things to do and important things than there is time available to do them. That's just a fact of life. And consequently, we are all selective. Because this is a fact of our life, we become selective. Now, we are either selective on an impulse basis or on a priority basis. The industrious Doherty said, "I can hire men to do everything but two things. One is think. The other is to do things in the order of their importance." Priority. You see, most of us work on things we like. We do what we like to do. And we postpone what we don't like. We postpone the difficult, and that usually would have a higher priority. And the person who learns to do things in the order of their importance masters a skill that most people never learn. We come to the office in the morning, and what do? We open and read the mail because we like to do that. That's easy to do. Around the house, what do? Well, we sit down and we read the paper. And we do this and we do that. There are some other things far more important. But what do? We do the things we like to do. And then we get around to the important things if there's any time left. We recognize important things. That's not our problem. We just don't apply the principle of priority to them. We live by impulse. Now the third phase of the planning process consists of some practical aids to planning. We've talked about objectives and priorities. Now there are a couple of things that I find very helpful in terms of practical aids. A very helpful tool for me in planning is a do list. And that's a written list of everything that needs to be done. Everything. Every time you think of something that needs doing, write it down. Make this a habit. Everything in writing. Phone calls, people you have to see, correspondence, projects, errands, problems that have to be solved. If you can develop the habit of writing down everything that you need to do, so that it's in written form, you'll have a do list. And you'll find that that do list will increase your efficiency. And it'll give you a sense of being on top of your circumstances rather than being under them. And it'll help you avoid last-minute panics to get things done. And it'll help you avoid forgotten engagements and things like this. Remember some weeks ago, the front doorbell rang, and I went to the door and opened. And there was a friend of mine, and I said, "Oh, hi, Jim." And his wife was out of town. And he says, he realized I'd forgotten. He said, "I'm coming for dinner to your house tonight." Oh, you know, we hadn't written it down. We had invited him for dinner the week before, knowing his wife was going to be out of town. Well, you know, if you just write things down, there they are. You don't forget them. Hopefully, if you check your do list. But a do list is important for other reasons. I want to show you that in just a minute. Another aid is a calendar of some kind. This is what I use. This little calendar has a tab for each month of the year. See, and there you can keep your records of appointments and engagements and your planning. And back here, there's a section for next year. See, you need some kind of a calendar. You need a do list, everything in writing that you need to do if you want to be an effective planner. And then you need a calendar, some way to record things. And then the final step, of course, and then I use one other item. This is my third crutch. And this is simply a sheet of paper. I don't know if you can see them, but it has some lines running perpendicular. And each of these is for a day of the week. And then it has some horizontal lines, and these break up the day into time periods from 8 to 10, 10 to 12, 12 to 1:30. 1:30 to 3, 3 to 5:30, and then the evening, and so on. And this is another mechanical aid to planning. Now, the final step is in planning is to plan a period of time, and a week is an ideal period to try to manage. It's bite-sized, and you can manage it very well, and it's long enough range to warrant planning, and it's a very workable way to plan your weeks a week at a time. So, from your calendar, say, take this. This is the week. Say it's Friday and I want to plan next week, which is what I try to do. I take my schedule for next week, this little form. I take my calendar and I take out of my calendar and put in here the commitments I've already made. Perhaps a dental appointment, two or three luncheons, a speaking date or whatever it is. And I take out of my calendar and put on my weekly schedule what is already committed for that week. Then I go to my list of objectives, and from my objectives, I schedule things that I want to work on that week that will help me accomplish my objectives. Now, if I am already having a quiet time, if this is already built into my life, if it's a habit, then I don't write in here, "Have your quiet time every morning." See, that's a habit. I move on from something I've established and built in my life to something I'm trying to establish and build in my life. So I put into my schedule the things that I need to do from my objectives that I need to work on that week. Then I go to my do list. And this do list then has all the things on it that I can remember that I have to work on and do. And from my do list, then I take according to priority, according to what is most important, and I schedule activities for the week. I don't take all the items from my do list and put on here. I take the most important ones, and I leave this very flexible. From the time from 8 to 10 a.m., I may only assign one project to that period, and a project that I know won't take 2 hours. But I know that during from 8 to 10, there will be phone calls, there will be people dropping in the office, there will be innumerable things all week long that'll come up that no one could foretell. And if you schedule your week so tight that you don't have room for interruptions, then psychologically, it'll wipe you out. You have to put just enough in this schedule so that you know if you can do these things that week, you'll be satisfied. That you'll be on top of your job and you'll have made progress that week. One of the things that we do when we first learn to do this, we schedule so tight, we schedule our time so tight that we don't have time for people. It makes us irritable. We're not getting it done. And psychologically, it discourages us from scheduling our time. And even if at the end of the week there's an item here and here and here that didn't get done, that's no problem. Next week, when I schedule my time, I pick up those loose items. They're not forgotten. They may move up into a higher priority in my thinking, and I may know that I have to get them done that week. But I still feel as though I am on top of my job because I have my objectives, I have my priorities, I have my do list, I have them all combined and into something that's workable, and it doesn't take a lot of time. And so planning my week then gives me a psychological edge. It makes me feel like I'm on top of the mattress rather than it being on top of me. Another thing you want to do when you schedule your week, take the difficult task or the unpleasant task and put it in the early part of the week. Do that the first thing Monday, and you'll find that doing that will give you a psychological lift. Now, if you do it the way you normally do, you keep putting it off because it's distasteful. And all week long, that weighs you down. And it demotivates you all week. In the back of your mind, it's a demotivating influence. Get it done early in the week, and it'll have just the opposite effect. It'll give you a lift. Reoccurrent problems. These deserve high priority. If you've got a problem that just every week or so, this problem is coming back. Well, come up with a generic solution to that, and you'll save yourself a lot of time. So give reoccurring problems high priority. In the midst of a schedule, there's one balancing factor that we need to keep in mind, and I think it's very aptly stated here in this paragraph. It says, as you leave the burden of your sins and rest upon the atoning work of Christ, so leave the whole burden of your life and your service and rest, leaving him to manage you and your day. Cultivate the habit of all through the day, depending upon and obeying him, expecting him to guide, to enlighten, and to reprove you, to teach, to use, and to do in and with you what he will. Count upon his working as a fact altogether apart from sight or feeling. See, in the midst of our schedule, we still have to bring the balancing factor of the Holy Spirit in and not let our schedule overrule him. This, I believe, has a stifling effect for us as Christians. Let's take just a moment for a question or two for clarification on anything that I've said. Does anybody have a question that they'd like clarification on something that we covered rather quickly? Well, that was a quote. The man's name is Hubbard. And I can't tell you the source of it. I just copied the paragraph years ago. I could give you a copy of the paragraph. Any other questions?
Can you say a word about what a person should do about his weaknesses? You say emphasize.
Yes. When you have a weakness that is legislating or working against the full development of some skill or some strength or gift, then I think you have to work on that weakness. Does that make sense? In other words, you have certain strengths. Maybe one of your strengths is public speaking. But maybe one of your weaknesses is that you never look at your audience. So you need to overcome this problem of never looking at people in the eye when you speak to them. Because that weakness then is inhibiting the full development and use of your gift. And those, I think it's then that we need to work on weaknesses. Now, if we have a weakness that is offending someone, well, then this is not Christian either, and we have to work on that weakness. But my main point is that we don't want to concentrate on our weaknesses. We want to concentrate on our strengths and then work on weaknesses as necessary. Okay?
New York Life has a real nice little folder that helps in planning the time, and they have the little caption, plan your work and work your plan.
Uh-huh.
It's very nice to start with to register what you're going to do and what you're going to do.
Very good. And you can get these from New York Life offices?
I've got some. An agent gave me some, so I assume maybe that's...
Mm-hmm. Good. Well, check with your local New York Life agent for a planner. Tell him we said you could have it.
This has to do with us as pastors. And it's a bit of a curiosity of mine. I wonder how many pastors can figure a constant period of time in the preparation of their messages, their Bible studies, etc.
You mean a block of time?
Yes.
Well, this is a real problem. And sometimes the only way in which you can make certain that time is your own is to hide. And I don't know how you can do this.
But I mean blocking out your week. I don't mean particularly get in the way, but I mean if you block out a week, how can you figure a constant, or our pastors in the habit of being able to figure a constant amount of time in a particular week for preparation?
Well, I think that maybe in your discussion group you could discuss this and bat it around a bit. as you plan your week, can you say, well, now I'm going to take from 8 to 10 in the morning on Tuesday, and then next Wednesday I'm going to take 2 hours in the afternoon, and then on Thursday block out another period of time. Now, you won't always get those, but if you schedule them, the fact is that you will get them much more often than if you don't schedule them. And if your problem is that you can't get away from people, which is sometimes the case here, then I occasionally get a motel room. And if you check into the motel room about 10 o'clock in the morning, then you'll have all day. You can go home and spend the evening with your family, then come back to the motel room about 6 in the morning, and you'll have till noon. So you really get a lot of time if you can block out that much time, but it gives you one way to get an extended block of time for prayer and study, and it's very effective.
I think the question is that, you know, 1 week it'll take me 5 hours to do a message. The next week I might spend 10.
Well, I think in your discussion groups, if you would discuss that, you'd get some better ideas than I could give you, because I don't prepare a message every week. It takes me more like 3 months. Well, we probably better wrap it up and to go to our coffee break.
I have to ask you a question. I think this comment or quote by Hubbard is a very vital one.
Yes.
The problem that I think we all realize that we have people, either in churches or we know in organizations, who are anti-efficiency organizations. And they say, this is spiritually suspect.
Yes.
They even brand the man who is this efficient type that we've been talking about, and husbanding time, marshalling time, as a spiritually suspect person. Now, have you any comments on the handling of this? If, for instance, a man has set himself certain goals and husbanding time and getting things done. Because there are people in our churches and organizations who really are hostile to us.
Well,
he runs against the Holy Spirit.
Yes. In fact, we encountered this when the Navigators first began to apply management principles to the running of our organization. And then we discovered that every major management principle used in the business world today can be found in I think it's Exodus, where Moses organizes his responsibilities under his father-in-law's direction. And if you know management, you can read through that portion of Scripture, and you can recognize principles of management. And I think that Christians need to realize that, And it might be that you could preach a sermon someday on the management principles from Scripture. And I don't know how they can speak against this. Or the necessity of good use of time, because there are many portions in the New and Old Testament that talk about the necessity of using time wisely. Other than that, I think we just have to let our lives demonstrate whatever the Lord wants to demonstrate through us and live with their criticism. Now, maybe someone else will, in your discussion group, have some better suggestions than that. Okay? Our Father, we commit to you this time and these thoughts, and we pray that you would help us to grow and make progress in our lives so that we might live in a way that is efficient and in a way that is glorifying to your name. In Christ's name we pray, amen.